We are still talking about the parable. We're still talking about the power of God, but we're still on the parable of the hearts, right? Mm-hmm. And we're on the good heart, finally.
Yes.
Yay, we're on the good heart. And so let's go ahead and make our statement. Blessed am I, because my eyes do see, and my ears do hear. I anticipate God's revelation in my life. Okay, let's do it one more time because I think you're still waking up. Blessed am I, because my eyes do see, my ears do hear. I anticipate the revelation of God in my life. All right, so Matthew chapter 13, looking at verse 23, or Luke 8:15. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the person who hears the word and holds on to it with a good and honest heart, comes to understand it, and produces a crop by means of endurance, such as yields a harvest of 100, 60, and 30 times what was initially sown. But I tell you, God's economy is way different than ours. And I don't just mean by our current economy, the economy of man, period, ever, right? God plants one thing and thousands of things come out of it, right? I mean, God's just brilliant that way. So he plants the word of God in our hearts and it yields some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So, you know, you can have a good heart and only have a 30-fold increase, right? I mean, he did say that, didn't he? I mean, the 30, 60, and 100 are all under the same good heart. Isn't that right? Because, you know, people, you know, we have to realize that as you're walking with the Lord, you're going to become more and more acclimated towards cooperating with him with a good heart. But even in the middle of having a good heart, you have seasons where weeds crop up and you don't always pull them up instantly. It may be a week or two before you get to it. And it has a lot to do with your diligence and your awareness of his love for you and your response of love back towards him. But that doesn't mean that it's not a good heart. Are you following me?
Yeah.
So, you know, but the diligent soul that is enveloped in the fear of the Lord, that genuinely adores him and holds him in reverence, is out there looking for weeds to pop their head up. They're grabbing those suckers every time they even begin to breach up, right? Because they adore him. You see what I'm saying? And these are the people that will yield closer to 100-fold. But, you know, just because a person yields 30 doesn't mean that they don't love the Lord. They're just not where they need to be yet. And that pretty much defines all of us. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad that Jesus gave the example and in it made it clear that there's, even inside of the good heart, there's a variety. Are you glad about that?
Yes.
I'm glad he did that. Because otherwise I'm thinking, you know, if you're looking for 100-fold before I become a good heart, man, I'm not sure if I'm going to get there. You know what I mean? But you know, I'm glad that he was very clear on that. So these are some of the things that are about a heart that is a good heart. They can glorify God, right?
Yes.
Go ahead and turn to John chapter 15 real quick and look at it. We cover so much ground in here over the last 14 weeks and 15 weeks that I don't want to neglect sometimes to go back and look at some of the founding scriptures because of the fact that we've had some distance between us and them. John chapter 15, looking at verse 8, I know you know this verse, but by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. You'll be the ones who follow after me and potter pattern their life after me and become like me by hanging around me. That's essentially what a disciple was, right? Disciple lived with the mentor and followed them every day, in and out. They never were separate from him, right? And by relationally learning, by being around them, the influence of the teacher impacted the soul of the learner, and they became like him over a period of time, right? Mm-hmm. And what's he say here? He says, let's read it again, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, So if you are bearing much fruit, in other words, if you're becoming more like me, if your character is changing, you will be my disciple. Right? Does that make sense? Let's skip on down to verse 16, and he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." Right? And that your fruit should remain. I know there's more to the verse, but that's what I'm really focusing on. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And once he chose you, he appointed you. What did he appoint you to? To do what? Bear fruit. To bear fruit. To become like him, right? I chose you and I appointed you to become like me, right? And that as your character acclimates to become more like me, there's not regression, there's progression, there's staying power, right? That you don't become a little bit like me and then you regress, and then become a little bit like me and then regress, but that as you become like me, you've got a stake in the ground and you're not going backwards, you're just progressing. Your fruit remains, right? Right? Okay. Now, also this heart produces mature fruit. This heart produces mature fruit. It doesn't just get halfway on there and then drop off. They receive the word of God as they're walking through the way, right? This is not the heart that that hears the word and then they hear the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things, entering and choke the word. They don't do that. They walk with the word as they're going through the way, right? The good heart like David who said that, you know, "I meditate on, oh how I love your law, I make it my meditation all the day," right? Went through the way with the word. I mean, all of these things are very, very important. I know we've covered them, but it's very, very important. Each one of these things are directly tied to having the good heart. If you're not the person that holds on to the word and meditate, makes it your meditation all the day, you're not going to be the good heart. You don't even have a chance. You're not even a real good candidate. Are you following me? Yes or no?
Yes.
You guys got? I mean, if the word of God is not your pondering, your thought, your meditation all the day, you're not even a candidate for the good heart. You're not even in the running. Because if you're not deliberately making the word your meditation, something else is going to be. And that's what's going to start growing there. See what I'm saying?
Yes.
This is the reason why God said guard it with all diligence. Not don't be slack. He didn't say guard it with, with a nap, you know. He said guard it with all diligence. Because out of that thing flows the issues of life. This requires deliberateness. You have to be diligent about this, don't you? Right? So he says here that the seed that we receive it as we are walking through the way, not just as a one-time deposit on the inside of us. Proverbs 7, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you," right? "Keep my commandments and live, and my laws, the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest of kin, that you may they may keep you, they may keep you from the immoral woman and from the seductress that flatters with her lips." What is he using that as an illustration of when he talks about the seductress? I'm sorry, what? The world, particularly the enemy, right? And he uses the world, right? So he's using a particular thing out of the world, but it's just an illustration, right? So you're right, the temptation, things that would pull you away. What's going to keep you from being pulled away? Wisdom, understanding. How are you going to get that? You're going to have to hold on to the word. Make it your meditation. "I'll disclose the dark saying upon the harp. I will. The meditation of my heart shall bring me the understanding," right? Understanding is going to keep you from the seductress, from the one that flatters with her words, the enemy who's lying to you, right? Now, let's see. Let's go ahead and turn where we left off last time to James, the first chapter. Turn to James, the first chapter. We're going to see elements popping up all over the place of what we've covered so far. James, the first chapter. And this time, I think, I started reading verse 21 last time onward, But I want to back up because, again, it's in the context. And it's clear to me, when you read through the book of James, these people had anger issues. These people had a mouth problem. They had anger issues, and they had a problem with the kind of things that flew out their mouth in this book. Okay? And so James, being a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, addressed it. You can see it. Let's see. Where are some good examples? Chapters. We're going to be reading in chapter 1, but just so you get what I'm saying, look over there in chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that they shall receive a stricter judgment. Skip on down to, start at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is like a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire can kindle. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set in our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the entire course of our lives. And it is set on fire by hell itself. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no man is able to tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who were made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And my brethren, these things shouldn't be true. Right? Either choose one or the other. If you are a blesser, then bless everything. Don't bless some things and curse others. You know, and if you can't keep a civil tongue in your mouth, shut up. Right? You know what I mean? Wisdom is sometimes known better by shutting the mouth than anything else. Right? Isn't it true? It really is. So you can see these people, he was addressing something that was an ongoing problem with them. Just skip over to chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? It is a rare thing indeed for a fight not to affect what comes out your mouth. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
Usually before the fist starts swinging, the mouth has been wagging. Isn't it true?
Mm-hmm.
Unless you're dealing with two mutes, that mouth has been moving. You know what I mean? Isn't it true? And even if they're mute, they've been doing something. They've been communicating, haven't they? Right? And that's really the issue. It's not as much just the tongue as much as it is communication. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do not, they not come from your desire for pleasure that war inside of your heart? You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight in war and you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive it because you ask for the wrong reason so you can spend it on your own pleasure. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that this friendship chumminess with the world makes you the enemy of God? Dangerous stuff, right? So this, I want you to get a flavor of the people he's talking to, okay?
Mm-hmm.
These are also beloved brethren, right?
Yeah.
Isn't it true? Okay, but he's looking for a harvest. He's not looking for them to stay that way. He's looking for at least 30-fold, right? He'd love to see 60 and 100, right? So back over here in James, the first chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that have scattered abroad. Greetings, my brethren. They're brethren, aren't they?
Yeah.
And you can understand, James is not looking at this from a Jewish perspective. He left his Jewishness at the cross. Hadn't he? Now, granted, his ministry was largely to the Jews, but he wasn't in his heart speaking to Jews alone. He was speaking to those who were made one in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, right? So when he said brethren, he wasn't talking about Jews. He meant brothers in Christ. You guys following me? So he says here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when you're laid prey by various oppositions against your faith. We see that in here, don't we? You got the wayside heart. It doesn't even get that far, does it? Right? It's exposed to the seed. The seed's stolen. No real entrance into the heart. The stony heart, they hear, but they don't hold on to it. And the word is released when these trials we're talking about show up. As soon as the trial comes, bam, they pop that seed smack out because they realize that the source of the opposition is that seed. You know what? And you know what? I'm not holding on to that, because holding on to that means I get opposition. And what does he say? No, you need to change your thinking. He says, count it all joy when the opposition comes. Right? Because we want to get past being the stony heart as well, who hear the word temporarily. The word is choked out because of affection for the word. They might hold on. See, this group right here, they begin to allow the trials that come not to release the word. They try to hold on to the word and the world at the same time, and they're deluding themselves. Are you following me? They think they can do both. They're not this heart here that very openly says, oh, okay, there's persecutions associated with this. I'm done. Thank you. Thank you very much. I'll find another religion, right? They're not that person. They're the person that says, oh, yeah, I believe this. We're good. We're good. And all the while, they're living over here. See what I'm saying? They're trying to maintain both. And that's unsustainable. What did Jesus say? He said, you can't do both. He said, either you're going to love the one and hate the other, or you're going to be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot, you will not serve both God and whatever else, right? It's not going to happen. The heart was not made to be divided. So he says here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall prey to various trials. The word trials really is the word temptation. Knowing that the testing of your faith, what's being tested here? Your faith. So this person had to have heard the word, received it, and held on to it to some degree, didn't they? Mm-hmm. Because faith comes by hearing the rhema of the word. Not just being exposed to the rhema of the word, but hearing it, right? Faith was there. And so as soon as that faith is there, what does the enemy do? He comes to test it in order to apply pressure against it to demonstrate that it cannot stand under opposition. That you will crumble because you really don't know God beyond superficial acknowledgement of his truth. See what I'm saying? He's trying to show how shallow you are.
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm saying? It's a superficial trust. Yeah, I trust, but as soon as pressure is applied, all of a sudden you begin to, that's when the mind shifts to the question mode. See, you know, there is no questions once you have held on to revelation. Once God has spoken, there's no need for questions. Right? There's no need for questions. It completely eliminates the need for questions because you're already on the other side of questions. You've entered into relational trust. You're at rest. And it doesn't make any difference. Sure, the enemy can bring you a ton of questions, and better than half of them you may not have a good answer for. But you don't care because you've already heard. I don't know when it's going to happen, devil. It may not even happen in my lifetime. You realize we have a great huge number of people who died in the old covenant having not seen the promise, but having received the promise, but having seen it for afar off. They died in faith and God was pleased with them. Mm-hmm. So, you know, yak all you like. I don't care. Doesn't make any difference. I trust. Just yak. Wear yourself out. Mm-hmm. Right? Because I'm not budging. I already know. I'm already on the other side of this. I already know. Amen? Mm-hmm. He says here, count it. Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing or the opposition against your faith produces patient endurance. That's another one of these things over here, isn't it? Right? The thorny heart doesn't even get that far. The good heart does. They don't hold on to it, do they? Not for a long period of time. When opposition and stuff like that, because remember, that's choked out by the world, the affection for the world, it gets full but not exclusive entrance in the heart. But the good heart, it's opened its heart fully wide to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God alone. It's exclusive. It's a real, genuine relationship, right? A real relationship is exclusive. It's not opening it up to everybody, right? The heart of a child of God is not a harlot. It's open to one alone. Amen? So it says here, knowing that the testing opposition of your faith produces, your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfecting work in you. And the word perfect just means maturing. I want the good, mature heart, don't you?
Yes.
Let it have its maturing work in you, that you may become become mature and complete, lacking nothing. Then he gives you an example. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone liberally, and he will not reproach you for it. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in genuine trust, with no doubt, Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. The wording there, when I looked it up last night, the word waver, I think it was. I forget the exact wording. I wish I'd written that down now. But and I don't think it was the word waver anyway. It was one of those words in there. It gave a picture of the heart. And the meaning of the word was this. And it's funny because I had used the exact same terminology someplace. It may not even be written down here, but I'd used it. It was essentially this right here. Full but not exclusive entrance in the heart. In other words, it was a person whose loyal, whose interests, that's what it was. Their interests were divided. A person, hold on just for a second. This person right here, it says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he who doubts has divided interests. Does that make sense to you? You're vacillating between two things. You say you trust, but you've also got your heart someplace else. Divided interests, right? That heart is definitely not the good heart. Yes?
Hesitating.
Hesitating. And that is another one of the words. Okay? So he has a divided interest. We don't want that. But he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea. He's got divided interests. He's tossed to and fro. There's no stabilizing factor. There's no anchor for the soul out in the middle of the ocean. Instead, he's just driven by the waves. Right? Wherever circumstance and wind blow, that's where you're going. Right? There's no stabilizing factor. For you and I, the Bible says that we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous, who's entered into that that hope that we have, enters into that presence behind the veil, and is a sure anchor for the soul, right? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. A stabilizing factor. Something doesn't just move with every onslaught of wind and wave. Amen. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Now, you and I, when we talked about faith a number of years ago, we realized that some of these times these people will receive from the Lord. What he's saying here is don't be presumptuous in thinking if you've got a heart like this, you're going to get it anyway. You might, because sometimes God's just good in his sovereignty, right? But don't presuppose that if you've got a heart that vacillates between the both, that you're going to get anything. The only person who's got a heart, you've got reason for absolute assurance, is a person that is rock solid. They're not moving. Understand? Okay? This statement is not a statement that it's impossible to receive something from the Lord with a vacillating heart. He said, but you have no reason for confidence. Right? Okay? He says here, for let not that man suppose he receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. In other words, he's divided in his interests and unstable in his ways. I do not want to be unstable. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with its burning heat, is any of these things sounding familiar? Mm-hmm. With its burning heat, than it withers the grass, and its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So will the rich man also fade away with his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved. Now look, keep your finger there and back up to verse 3. It says, knowing that this opposition or this testing of your faith produces patience. Here in verse 12 it says, what's actually being proved, your faith or you? You. You are. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proven. Right? Superficially what's being tested is their whether or not they're going to hold on to relational trust, but what does that speak? It speaks to the kind of heart he has. So you're really the one on trial, aren't you? Right? Does that make sense? It's both, but in particular it's you. Because I understand, and it's a good thing, that Terry and I, she was reading to me as we were doing flower delivery, one of the, another article from Dr. Rosenthal, and I didn't realize he was one of the translators of the New King James. Super neat guy. We've had a chance to meet him, and really neat guy. Also one of the guys that helped found, I think, the Holy Land experience in Orlando. Super neat guy. Anyway, he, in the article, he was talking about, well, a number of things, but one thing in particular that just totally left my mind. What was that, Lord? What was I just talking about? I'm sorry, what? Faith, that was it. As he was talking, he said things accurately, which I'm not used to, so it caught my attention. Because when he was quoting certain things and talking about certain principles, one particular point he said talks about the faith of Jesus Christ rather than faith in Jesus Christ. And a lot of translations will say faith in Christ, and that's not accurate. Now, there are some places in the New Testament where the word in is accurate, but there's a great number of them where it's not, it doesn't say in, it says the faith of Christ. And so, and the reason why they changed the word of to in is because it made more sense. Whenever I've heard, ever since I've heard about your faith in Christ, we're talking about the faith of Christ in your heart. And the wording there doesn't, and you have to understand, the way God thinks is not the way you and I think. We think very, very secularly. We think very man-focused, very me-focused. And so it's very natural for us to think, my faith in my heart. And the wording there actually says Jesus's faith, because the scriptures are focused on where it came from, not whose heart it happens to be occupying at the moment. See what I'm saying? You see what, which, can you see how much more God-focused that is than you-focused? You know, God has taken the ability to have relational trust and deposited it in your heart. And your heart is on trial as to whether or not you honor that for what it really is. Because it has been given to you not only to hear, but also to believe, the scripture says. Given to you. You didn't work that up. No work that you did, no amount of meditating, no amount of diligence created faith in your heart. And if you think that your diligence produced it, you are fooling yourself and you're arrogant. Faith was given to you by God's providence. If he had chosen not to, you would have none. You could meditate on his word day and night from this day until the day that you die, times 100 billion, and never get an ounce of faith because your works don't produce it. It's granted to you as a gift. It has been given to you to believe.
What a marvelous gift.
Yes. It is a wonderful gift. And for us to recognize how privileged we are to believe. When your heart responds in relational trust and you can sense that on the inside of you, gratitude ought to just well out of you. Because it didn't have to be that way. That was God's gift. Amen? Isn't it true? You know, I mean, this is really should be the Christian experience 24/7. It's just, we're just going from gratitude to gratitude to gratitude, because God is constantly in his giving and in his goodness. But so often we're so us-focused that we're okay, now I've got faith, and now I've got this, and we become so utilitarian with our relationship with God rather than responsive with him. You know what I mean? And that's not the way God wants it. So he says here, blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, according to what we've read several times in John chapter 15, those that love him are those who have his word and habitually keep it. In other words, those who have and hold, right? And so, and what does he say here? If you have, so let's hold this together. According to John 15, those who love him are those who have his word and habitually keep it. In other words, have and hold it. Over here, he says the one who loves him is the one who blesses the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. So enduring temptation has to do with having and holding, doesn't it? You see that? They're talking about the same thing. Skip on down to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I've been tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when they're drawn away by their own desires and then enticed. It's all in here, guys. It's all in here. What's going on inside the heart? You following? Yeah. You get the stony heart, what is it? It says they're choked by the affections for the world, right? The deceitfulness of riches, the cares for other things entering in. What is that? It's just another way of saying right here, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own internal desires. His own cares for the world, his own desires for riches, his cares for other things, right? Are you seeing how these are two connected, yes? Each person is drawn away. Drawn away from what? No. Intimacy. Well, you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
These other things are peripheral issues that are part of a relationship. It's not the relationship itself. Oh, you see what I'm? Why I bring? I'm not saying this. Trust me, I'm not slapping anybody on the wrist. Because I'm saying I would probably say the same thing if someone asked me the same question. But if someone were to ask me about what marriage is about, and I start talking about the things associated with marriage and never bring up Terry, then I clearly am not answering the real question. Are you following me? I'm bringing up peripheral things about a marriage. Does that make sense to you? Yeah, trust is important. Of course it is. But trust in who? That's what's important. Are you following? Right? So I'm being drawn away from not the concept of marriage, but if you're being drawn away from your marriage partner, you're being pulled away from a person, not from things about that relationship. Are you following me? Does that make sense? And the reason why this is so important that I pointed out to you is because of the fact that those are the kind of things that come to our mind show where we are. Are you following me?
Mm-hmm.
It's about the mechanics of the Christian faith rather than the person of Christ himself. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay, and it's just it's in my heart, as you know, maybe not to the same degree, but it's still there, just like it is in you. Okay, which is why it's important we focus on that. Does that make sense to you? We got to make sure that when we talk about these kind of things, we recognize that the enemy doesn't care as much as that you're drawn away from these peripheral things. He wants to draw you away from the person of Christ. Right?
Yeah.
Now, granted, is he going to target your trust? Of course he is. But how is it that the enemy is going to target my trust by causing me to question the person of Christ?
Yeah.
Right? In the garden, it was what was on trial was God's goodness,
yeah.
His honesty.
Yeah.
Did he tell Adam and Eve the whole truth?
Yeah.
That's what was on question, right? Yeah. The enemy was saying, God is lying to you. He's telling you a partial truth, because if he told you the whole truth, you'd know what I'm telling you now. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
What was on trial? God's faithfulness. Whether God was telling the truth. God was on trial. His character was on trial. In the hearts of his... Isn't that the most messed up thing in the world? The created is judging the creator.
Yeah.
But we do it every day.
Yeah.
Every time we fall into sin, we judge the creator as unfaithful.
Yeah.
Every time I do it. Not just when you do it, when I do it. Every time I fall into sin, I have slammed the gavel down on the throne of my heart and said, God is untrustworthy. That's what it amounts to. So he says here, starting the beginning, verse 14 again, it says, but each one, that person is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and then enticed. That seed that's planted in his heart is being drawn away, right? And then enticed. And when desire has conceived in the heart, the weed begins to germinate and sprout and grow, right? When desire has conceived in the heart, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings separation, death, right? Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Right? Say the word every.
Every
good gift. And every. Perfect gift comes down from above. If it's a good gift, if it's a perfect gift, it comes from one source, and that's from Papa, not anybody else. Cares of this world can't make the grade. Deceitfulness of riches are exactly that. They're a lie. They're deceiving you. The desires for other things is anything other than the one thing, and that's God, right? He said every good gift and every perfect gift comes down. It does come down. See, one of the reasons why the enemy is able to pull us away and cause us to question and uproot and allow other things to grow in the heart is because of the fact that we don't really believe it comes down. We believe it might come down. Maybe someday. Right? And yet, what does it say here? He said, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down. It doesn't have any qualifiers there, does it? So it's always doing it, isn't it? He said, comes down from the Father of lights, within whom there's no variation, not even a chance of being different. He's always this way. He's always this way. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And he's always this way. He doesn't ever give secondhand goods. He never gives away garbage. What he gives is always good. It's always perfect. And it always comes. It always comes. Right? He says, of his own will. Didn't we just read that a minute ago in John 15? He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Right? Mm-hmm. He says, of his own will, he brought you forth by the word of truth. That's the same thing we've been talking about, the seed, right? By the word of truth. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do you see that that verse is essentially saying the exact same thing we just read in John 15? He said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should be a type of first fruits of my creatures. In other words, that you might produce fruit, right? I appointed you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Are you guys seeing that the two are connected, yes? It's worded a little bit different, but isn't it the same thing? The gospel hasn't changed. Isn't that just weird, the weirdest thing in the world? Paul talking to a totally different group 20 years before, and James talking to a totally different group 20 years later, all talking about the exact same thing. Hasn't changed at all. Same message. He says, for these reasons, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. Remember I told you they had a mouth problem. Right? He says here, for this reason, because all of these things are true, you ought to become very suspicious of what comes out of your mouth. You should have serious reservations about trusting what flies out from your lips. Right? I mean, if the heart is as fickle as he just described it in 18 verses, that ought to make us think, maybe this should, we look at that a lot more. You know what I mean? Because the fact that I can't really necessarily always trust what's going on in there, right? And so he says here, let every man, how many?
Every.
Not just some, all of us. And man is all inclusive, right? Man, woman, child, people. If you are a human, do that. Right? He says here, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what?
Wrath
or anger, right? Because the anger or the wrath of man does not produce right standing with God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with a teachable heart the implanted word of God, which is able to save your soul. You can see we are still dealing with the hearts, right? The implanted word, right? I haven't changed the topics. He says here, therefore, with these thoughts in your mind, starting back in verse 19 again, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every one of you, he doesn't say don't speak, he said be slow to, right? Think before you open, right? He says here, be quick to hear. Be quick to hear. You know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, that a wise man will receive the rebuke of a fool. A wise person will listen even to a fool. Why? Because, you know, just because he's foolish doesn't mean he doesn't have a pair of eyes in his head. He might see something you don't see. And if you're wise, you're not going to shut it off just because, well, they're wearing certain clothes or they act a certain way or I know how they live. Who are they to tell me? You are not wise. You just proved to everybody by what flew out your mouth right there, you're not wise. Because a wise person would shut it and listen to what he said. Hello? Isn't it true? A wise man will even receive the rebuke of a fool. So he says here, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, quick, hungry is another way to say that, slow to speak, certainly slow to anger, right? For the anger or the wrath of man does not produce what we're aiming at, which is right standing with God. Yeah, I mean, he's making a very huge assumption about these people, that they actually love God and they want to be right with him. And he's saying, you know, if you really want that goal, then this is the way to get there. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because these people particularly had an anger and speaking problem, didn't they? I mean, where do wars and fights come from among you? You murder and you covet. These do not sound like pacifists, right? They were angry people and their mouths were flapping, right? So he says here, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside. This is something we have to do. This is the weeding process. The good heart weeds. Right? We haven't heard weeding yet, have we? Because all the other hearts have not done any, right? They do a lot of growing, but they don't do a lot of weeding, right? Well, the good heart weeds, right? And what does he say here? He says, therefore, lay aside. Pluck up these weeds, the weeds of filthiness, overflow of doing your own thing your own way. Receive with a teachable heart the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's able. You, on the other hand, are not able. It is able, right? He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Isn't that what all these had in common? They heard. Mm-hmm. Clearly hearing is not going to make the grade, is it? Because every one of them heard. So hearing's not going to do it. And let me just go ahead and throw this out there, that how much worse do you think this generation is who almost never hears at all? There was a day when even sinners generally went to church. Isn't it true? Yeah, at least twice a year. You know, and you know, so I mean, he's saying these kind of hearts are the kind of hearts of people who hear the word. And there are Christians that don't even darken the door of a church and don't open their Bible. Do they have any hope of being the good heart? Not a chance. Because, I mean, these all continually heard the word, and they were all lousy hearts. And isn't the whole point of whether a heart is good or bad how they respond to the word? And if you're hearing none, how do you even rate? You're not even on the chart. You see what I'm saying? You don't even qualify for a bad heart. You're not even on the chart, right? And we are filled with generation right now who don't even hear it at all or very little, right?
Mm-hmm. So. That you hear them use is they're heartless.
Yeah, you're right. That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with a teachable heart the implanted word of God which is able to save your souls, and be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He says, if you just hear it and you don't do it, you're deceiving yourself. You think that you're good. You think you're okay. I put my time in. I listened. I could tell you what was said. So what? The devil could tell you what was said. You read a chapter in your Bible in the morning. I guarantee by the time you're halfway down the road, you won't remember half of it, and the enemy could quote it. Right? So clearly, that's not going to do it. Right? Amen, isn't it true? That's not going to do. That's not going to make the grade. He says, be doers of it. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, if he's not the good heart, in other words, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. And he goes away. I'm quoting and not reading, so give me a second. 24. Although he, okay, I'm going to switch translations here because I like this translation. I think I'm in the Weymouth. Although he has looked carefully at himself, because the word looked at himself in the mirror, the word look there means to scrutinize. In other words, it's the same word that is used, would be used to describe what most women do in front of a mirror when they're getting ready. They're scrutinizing every wrinkle, every little, oh my goodness, oh my, Do you see that? Do you see? Oh my God! It's a mountain! Oh my Lord! And you know, and do you realize you're having to strain your eye and get your eye, your face that close to a mirror to even see it? But to them, it's a mountain. You know, it's like, you know, they're scrutinizing their face. That's the wording being used here. Okay, he's talking about the person who, when they look at themselves in the mirror, they're scrutinizing every little blemish, every little thing. All right. So he says here, although he has looked carefully at himself, he goes away and immediately has forgotten what sort of man he is. Now, the dangerous thing is for you and I to make an assumption at this point. What we often do, what most Christendom does when they read this verse, is they think about the fact that when they look into the Word of God and they see how terrible they are, they walk away and forget how terrible they are, and they continue to live terrible because they forgot how terrible they were. And that's not what the verse is talking about. He said, you are looking into the perfect law of liberty and see who you are in Christ. And you walk away and forget who you are in Christ. And you live as though you're not who you really are. Hello?
Yes.
If you're scrutinizing, he didn't say, what did he say? Let's read this in verse 24 and 25 at this point. Although he has looked carefully at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what sort of man he is. But he who looks closely into the perfect law of liberty, the law of freedom, and continues looking, he's a holder on to, right? He didn't just hear, he holds on to it, right? He holds on to that inner image, right? He, being not a hearer who forgets, but an obedient doer, this will result in his obedience, and he will be blessed as a result. Let's look at a few passages real quickly. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You guys know this passage. We've gone over it at least once, maybe twice since we've started this series. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What draws my attention to it is James's use of the word perfect law of freedom. The law of freedom. Looking into it as a mirror, right? Well, we see that same terminology from Paul. Surprise, surprise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a what?
Mirror.
Now, let's back up a little bit and look at what he's talking about. Let's see. Oh, I've lost the location where it's found. The wording here, there's a wording in here somewhere where it refers to, it's talking about the covenant that we have now. But I'll just read it in relation to the Holy Spirit, which is just a couple verses up. So let's just go to verse 15. But even as day when Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. Now the Lord... I'm sorry, but when anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom, liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So what are you beholding? And what are we looking at? Yeah, we're looking at, but where are we looking? We're looking in the law, aren't we? We're looking in the Word, right? We're beholding as in a mirror. What is the mirror? The mirror is the Word, right? Isn't that true? I mean, just back up a few verses. Just go back to verse 11. We'll just read straight through. It says, for if what was passing away, meaning the Old Testament, was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such great hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the what? Reading of the Old Testament, as they're reading, as they're looking into it, right? Because the veil is taken away in Christ. So the topic that they're looking at the Word, aren't they? Right? True? You guys do follow that, right? 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, so they're still looking at it, aren't they? The veil is still remains over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In reference to what? Reading the Word. Right? True? He says, Now the Spirit, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So now as you're reading the Word of God, it's a word filled with freedom. It's not a word of bondage, right? Amen? So like we read over there in James, the perfect law of freedom, liberty, right? Okay? He says here, he says, but we all with an unveiled face beholding as in a mirror, as we're looking at the law, the glory of the Lord. When you look at the Word of God, the reflection that shines back at you is your true image in Christ. Because you're not out of Christ, you're in Him. Right? When I look at the Word, I don't see what I should be doing, I see who I am. Are you following that? Mm-hmm. The person that sees what they should be doing will walk away condemned, and it will be as just as though the veil was no longer lifted up from their eyes. Because the Old Testament brought condemnation, didn't it? Now, let's look at a few passages real quickly about that as well. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. You can keep your finger over here in 1 Corinthians if you want to. You don't have to. I'm 2 Corinthians. You can if you want to. You don't have to. But turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Isn't that the word of the ministry of the Old Testament, right? Now, I do want to point one thing out, that when we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it calls it the ministry of condemnation. It's really poor wording. What it means is, it's not talking about the law itself was condemnation. It says the administration of it was condemnation. How was the law administrated? It was administrated through the priestly office. What are the priestly office? They were constantly focused on and had to be dealing with the sins of the people. See what I'm saying? So the administration of it was constantly dealing with condemnation, wasn't it? But the law was appointed for freedom. It was appointed for life. But subjectively, we found it to work death. Not because it was death, but because we were. Are you following? Okay? That's very, very important, because if you read that wording thinking that the Old Testament was a testament of condemnation, you're misreading it, and it'll put you in a mindset of thinking about the law that's not accurate. The law was not a law of condemnation. The administration of it brought condemnation. Are you following? Huge difference. Okay? If you were to look up that word ministry of condemnation, it means administration of condemnation. Okay? So over here in Romans, the 8th chapter, there is therefore no administration of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Please keep in your mind as we're reading this, this was not the Bible to them. It was a letter they opened up from an envelope. It was not a letter they opened up in their Bible. The only Bible they had was the Old Testament. The only Bible. They knew Genesis through Malachi, and that was it. There was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I mean, those writings, some of them at this point existed, but they were not canonized. They were not considered scripture. They were things that helped you understand real scripture. What was real scripture to these Christians? The Old Testament, the only thing they had. Keep that in your heart, okay? So as they're reading this, they're thinking, when they think the word scripture, they're thinking law. Are you following that? He says, there is no administration of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There he's not talking about the law. He's talking about the principle of. There's a principle of life in your existence now that trumps the principle of death that works in your body. Right now, even as a born-again child of God, you still have a principle of death working in your body, don't you? Right? And if you let it, it will make you and bring you, kicking and dragging and the screaming, dragging you into subjection to the law of sin and death, which is in your members, the Bible says. It's not in the law, it's in your body. There's no condemnation and death in the law. The condemnation is in your body. Hello? Right? Are you following that? He says here, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through what?
The flesh.
The flesh. The law itself wasn't weak then. We were. Right? In other, now, so what does he mean that the law was weak? What it means is the law was generally incapable of being effective because of your flesh. It's not because in and itself is ineffective. It just couldn't be effective because of your flesh. But what are we reading? If you backed up two chapters, Paul having already dealt with this in chapter 6, he says that once you were in Christ and you have died with them, death in your body no longer has dominion over you. You've been set free from the death in your flesh, right? It no longer lords over you anymore, right? So that's what he's still addressing here. He says, for what the law could not do in that it was. Say was. That doesn't mean it is. It was. Now that I'm in Christ, it no longer was, no longer is, it was. Weak according to my flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law was good. Righteous requirements were in it, right? The same thing that James just got done saying, you know, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of God doesn't produce this righteousness, right? Amen? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in me, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen? It says, that's what I wanted to read, was that it was weak through the flesh. The law was not weak, it was weak through the flesh. Now go back one chapter to chapter 7, starting in verse 10. Chapter 7, starting in verse 10, it says, and the commandment which was ordained to life. Who is it that ordained it? Who ordained the law? God did. So as far as God's concerned, the law was ordained for life, right? But what does it say? Okay, already we're no longer talking about the same thing, because before it's God. God's doing the ordaining. I'm doing the changing, right? It was ordained to life, but subjectively I found it to bring death. In other words, because of who I was, what God ordained it to do, it couldn't do in me, not because it was weak, but because of my flesh was weak. It was weak according to the, is that what we just read?
Yes.
The law was weak because of the flesh, right? He says here, let me read it again, and the commandment which was to bring life. Well, in other words, now that I'm in Christ, it does bring life, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Right? But back then it couldn't, because me and my flesh were joined at the hip. But once I came to Christ and died in him, death has no more dominion over me. Right? What does that scripture say in Romans, the 6th chapter? Keep your finger and flick over to it. Let's just look at it real quickly. Chapter 6. Verse 6. Or verse 5 and 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the what?
Body
of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been made free from sin. So the body of sin might be destroyed means that, what's the actual wording there? I forgot. I don't know why I'm forgetting some of those things that they say. It says that it might be rendered inoperative. The body of sin might be rendered inoperative. Shut down, batteries removed. Right? Has no ability to lord over you anymore. Right? So in chapter 7, looking at verse 10, he says, and the commandment which was to bring life, I subjectively found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. So the commandment didn't deceive him, did it? No, the commandment didn't do it. Sin did. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Therefore, the law is what? Holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with the law. The law was never broken. I was broken. Law was not broken. Right? Law was good the whole time. He says here, for sin, taking occasion by the flesh, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. He's making it abundantly clear it was never the law's fault, it was my fault. Because the law was appointed for life. I subjectively found it to bring death. Right? But I don't find it to bring death anymore. Because it's now the perfect law of freedom, right? Amen. Are you following this? Does that make sense to you? So go back over there to James. As you're turning to James, I'll finish what we're reading over there in 2 Corinthians. It's very important that we understand this, because otherwise there's so much in the New Testament that's really not going to make any sense, because of the fact that the entire thing is based upon the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, there's a way in which the Old Testament was replaced by the New. There's also a more accurate way in which the Old Testament was made clear through the New. Are you following? Sacrifices were removed because all of that stuff was taken care of in Christ, because the body of sin has been destroyed now. I now stand perfect before God, sin being removed out of the way, and my body doesn't have the ability, and sin does not have the ability to lord over me any longer. That part has radically changed. But the law itself, all we did through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was remove the dam so that the waters of life that were in the law can now freely flow into us without condemning us, but bring us to the very thing it was appointed to, and that is life. Right? So he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for what was passed, I'm going to read verse 14 through 18. You don't have to turn there. I had you turn to James where we were. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm reading 14 to 18, says, but their minds were hardened, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is finally taken away. It can bring the life it was appointed to, right? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as we're looking at that law of life, right? As we're looking at it, it reflects back to us the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. So there's a way in which we're already like it, right? There's also a way in which we are not. Isn't that true? Otherwise, those words mean nothing. He says, when I look at it, I see the glory of the Lord, but I'm also being changed into that image, right? So that's where we get to James. James is saying, when you look at the law, you see who you really are. You are alive in Christ. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen? You are complete in Him. You are productive and producing fruit. Your character has radically changed. Amen? Once you came to Christ. So when you come to the perfect law of liberty, you see that's who you are. But if you are forgetful here, you will not be a doer. You'll see, just like it said over there in 2 Corinthians, we with unveiled face look as in a mirror, see the glory of the Lord. And it says there, we are being transformed into that image. We cut short that transformation process. Don't allow it to happen if we're forgetful, if we don't hold on to. Right? You remember years ago, back... especially when we had youth here, and we were dealing with, there were some sports events and stuff like that. A phrase that I used, just because it was a sports phrase, is they would tell kids if they made a mistake to shake it off, right? You make a mistake when you're on the basketball court or on the football field or whatever it is, shake it off. And now, what do they mean by shake it off? What does that mean?
Don't dwell on it.
Why? Why don't you want to dwell on your failure? Okay, you can't focus on what you need to be doing. One thing, what else? It'll keep you, because you're focused on that, you're going to repeat it, aren't you? If when I look at the perfect law of liberty, I forget who I am, that means I'm thinking I'm something different. Right? I haven't held on to it. I believe a lie. I'm Adam and Eve in the garden. God might as well not have said anything. Right? I question whether or not Mark's as good as I saw him to be in that mirror. You know what I mean? I don't really believe that so much. Because I know me. You might say that. Right? And there's a way in which that's true. But I'm not going to become a verbal Nazi over what you say. Because, I mean, it's important that we see the yin and the yang. Right? You know? There is a flesh. Even though it has been crucified with Christ, we are commanded regularly to die daily, aren't we? Yeah. Right? I mean, so clearly that's part of the gospel. But part of that process is not paying attention to the flesh, but paying attention to and holding on to the word that was planted, making it your meditation, your focus all the day, right? As I'm doing that, I remember who I am. I'm not a forgetful here. I become a doer of the work, because when the enemy comes to me and tries to tempt me and draw me away from my intimate union with Christ, I remember that's not who I am. See, one of the reasons why we easily fall into it is because we believe, oh yeah, that's who I am. I'm pretty raunchy. Yeah. I'm a loser. Yeah. I give in to the stuff all the time. I have no backbone. I've always given in. I gave in last time. I'm going to give in this time. I don't want to, and I know I'm going to do it anyway. Yeah. Anybody ever been there?
Oh, yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And why is that? You're forgetful here. You're not holding on to who you are. You're holding on to the one that was crucified. You're the dead person, right? The old man. You're actually believing that that thing's true about you. And it's not true about you, right? If I want to become this heart that yields 30, 60, 100-fold, I submit to you on some level, the 30, 60, 100-fold represent degrees to which they really believe they are who they are. You know what I mean? Do I really believe this? When opposition comes against my trust that I really am new in Christ, do I believe that? Or do I buy the lie? And in the middle of that lie is not just a statement of yourself, it's also a statement about God, because God's still on trial. The question is, do I really believe that God will meet that desire I have? Because isn't that what it says? Each man is drawn away by his own desires. You know, I love the title, though I've never completely read the book. I've brought it up to you before. John Eldredge has a book called Journey of Desire. And in it, he talks about the fact that the church has largely demonized desire. You ought not desire this. You ought not desire that. Bad, bad. And the truth of the matter is, those desires say something about you that's intrinsic to your nature that God placed there. Okay? The problem is it's been distorted, and we've made the world our source for that desire rather than God. Desire in and of itself is not bad. It is not wrong. It's there. If I was not hungry, I would never come to be fed. If I was thirsty, I would never come to the well to drink. Desire is good. And you see it in everything God's made. He not only, but God, the one thing that God did not create is desire without fulfillment. Right? God will pull people out into the wilderness and cause them to desire food by being hungry. Mm-hmm. But he won't do that without feeding them. Are you following? Mm-hmm. But God will generate desire. You and I, to the world, are supposed to be desire. And what they see is a church dead of desire. Yeah. The salt has lost its savor, and we're not making anybody thirsty. Right? Mm-hmm. We tell them, if you come to Christ, you're going to have to forget all kinds of desires. Leave all that behind. No. What did God say? At his right hand is what? Well, yeah, it doesn't say it that way, but you're right. That's true. Pleasures forevermore. Right? But if you were to look at the average Christian life, you would never be convinced of that. Either that, or you'd be convinced that they're so far away from his right hand, it's not even funny. At God's right hand, there might be desires and pleasures forevermore, but they're nowhere near the right hand. That's obvious. Well, what's at the right hand of God? Jesus. Pleasures forevermore. Amen. All of your heart's desires are met there. That's why he says, don't be deceived. The good gifts are coming from above. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. His own desires, not the desires that are true. In other words, their perverted desire. Desire is not bad. Perverted desire is, right? Therefore, he says, what does he tell them, his counsel to them? He says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of doing your own thing your own way. He's not saying don't do anything. He's not even necessarily saying that what you're doing is always wrong, but the way you're doing it is. Right? Doing your own thing your own way. Receive with a teachable heart the implanted word of God. How are you going to do that? How are you going to be willing to open your heart wide to receive that word if you don't believe that it's a good word? You know what I'm saying? Why do you think he addresses the fact, don't be deceived? What's coming to you is good. Open your heart wide to receive it. Right? Amen? He says here, when you go back in verse 24 and 25, it says, although he has looked carefully at himself, he goes and immediately forgets what sort of person he is. That he is the very image of Jesus Christ. But he who looks closely into the perfect law of liberty, the law of freedom, and continues looking, he's holding on to it, isn't he? He, being not a hearer who forgets who he is, but an obedient doer, will as a result of his obedience be blessed. Isn't that what we read over there in Hebrews? I've had you visit that one multiple times since we've been doing it. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'll read it. Hebrews 10:35 says, do not cast away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of what?
Reward.
Reward. What does he say here? He says, if this, not being a hearer who forgets, but an obedient doer, as a result of his obedience, will be blessed. Right? He says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense reward. You have need of patient endurance. Something James has already talked about in this chapter, right? That after you have done the will of God, what's the will of God? It says right here, they've been a hearer, not just a hearer of the word, not forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. Right? That's doing the will of God, isn't it? After they've done the will of God, they will receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just will perpetually live by their trust in God. But if anyone draws back from that, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Draws back. That's just another way of saying drawn away. Right? Then we read that in chapter J, in James chapter 1, drawn away. So my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who continue to believe to the saving of the soul. Another element we just read in James. What? Receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your soul. You see all these things pop up all the time, don't they? Right? So he says here, let's keep on reading verse 26. If a man thinks that he is religious, although he is not curbing what comes out of his mouth, he deceives himself. He's still on that topic of deceiving, isn't he? He said, he's brought up deception three times. Don't be deceived. Good stuff comes from God. The implication is bad things come from anything that's not God, right? First thing not to be deceived in. Second thing you're not to be deceived in is what? What does he say in James? Your heart about being a hearer and not a doer. If you hear it and don't do it, you're deceiving yourself. Second deception. The last thing is it goes a step even further, and that is a person who not only doesn't do it, but is actually doing evil. A person who says that they're maintaining relationship and interaction with God, religion, which is essentially what that means, interaction with God, and yet they don't curb what's coming out their mouth. They're actively doing something opposite of what they ought to be doing. It says this person's religion is useless. It's completely worthless. The religious service, which is pure and stainless in the sight of God the Father, is this. To do something consistent with who you are. Right? Be deliberate. He says, go visit the fathers, the fatherless children, the widowed women in their time of trouble, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. You're a weeder, right? You're weeding your garden. You're unspotted by the world. Doesn't mean the world doesn't visit your garden. It just means that when you're there, when they've walked by and dropped their trash, you clean it up, right? I mean, wouldn't you do that in your own yard? If you got, like we have Mardi Gras that comes out here, you know, once a year, and they leave their garbage everywhere, right? Just leave junk everywhere, right? Well, you know, if you're a careful person and you care about your property, you take care of it. You pick that mess up, right? Well, you know, if the world is dumped junk in your heart, be careful to don't be spotted by it. Pull that junk up, right? You see what I'm saying? Be the person that weeds out your heart. The religious service that is pure and stainless. Now, let's think about that just for a minute before we close. This might require, in fact, it probably should on some level or another, you to be involved in something. says if you've got, if you really want the kind of religious worship that honors God, there's going to be some fatherless children that don't feel so fatherless because you're around. Not because you gave to some corporation that you've never visited. You actually went and you saw that kid. You invested in them. You talked to them. Right? There's going to be widows who feel less alone because you invested in them. Not through some corporation you gave $5. You went and you talked to somebody. You invested what really matters, which is time. I guarantee you give most of those people an opportunity to choose between relationship with the person and $5 or even $100, and they will choose the relationship nearly every time. Because the dollars don't take away the loneliness. The dollars don't take away the disconnectedness. Right? You are the connectedness with God for the world. Right? Isn't it true? How are they going to be connected to God if you don't do it? Is somebody connecting with me at all?
Yeah. Yes.
We're talking about being the good heart. Mm-hmm. See, if you don't do anything, you're deceiving yourself. Like, can you see how easy it is to fall into the deception?
Yeah.
Well, now I know these things. That's good. Okay, that's good. That's good. And I'll tell you, it's stirring in my heart. I'm gonna look up one of those things and send some money to those people. Do you notice that in there, it doesn't say send money. He said visit. You do see that that's the wording there, right?
Yeah.
Oh, come on, guys.
Yeah.
Yes. They're doing something. They're active. You're deceiving yourself if you don't. You're saying, I'm connected with God. You're saying that the Word of God has full entrance into my heart and that I'm bearing fruit unto Jesus' likeness, but I don't do what Jesus did. Come on. Did Jesus just send money?
No.
I'm not saying that he didn't meet somebody's need with money. I know Jesus well enough to know if there had been somebody that needed it and there had been money in the pot. I mean, I'm pretty sure, even though I know his motives were not pure, you know, it was not the first time that the concept had come up in Jesus' ministry to give to the poor when Judas said, you know, this stuff ought to have been sold and the money given to the... That tells me that was a typical thing for Jesus, to give to the poor, right? And I know he had to because he kept the law, and the law required that you gave to the poor. So Jesus was a giver. But Jesus didn't just... What we've done, I think, in some respects, we've done a disservice to the kingdom of God by streamlining processes as though human beings were an end product. And so we've created an assembly line. You don't actually have to put... You don't have to look at the poor person dead in the eye and put the money in their hand and talk to them. You can give it to an organization that'll do it for you. See what I'm saying? Well, that's nice and clean, isn't it? You don't have to get dirty doing that. You don't have to hug any lepers, right? You don't have to deal with some kid that's going to start flipping out and you're thinking, oh God, I don't want to have to deal with this. I don't have to cast out a demon. God, I got my own demons. I don't have to deal with this. I don't have to deal with that. I'm tired. Lord, are you kidding me? Is anybody following me at all? You know, I mean, do you think that maybe, I know that Jesus did not, I know that during his ministry, he was no longer a carpenter. He didn't go home. He didn't do his traveling on the weekend. The man was traveling all the time, right? But at the same time, you realize that walking 20 miles a day at least, going from town to town in what amounts to a desert, is not exactly a walk in the park, you know? It was work, it was labor. And we're talking about a guy who clearly didn't sleep a whole heck of a lot. I mean, how often do you have to look very hard to find, and Jesus rose up many hours before the dawn. It's not hard to find that in the Gospels, is it? It's not hard to find that phrase at all. You see it pretty regular with him. Why? Because he had to be about people, right? And he invested everything he had the day before. He stayed literally pitcher upside down, pouring out constantly, right? And he went to bed, and you know, and I guarantee you when Jesus laid down, the disciples probably didn't stop bugging him, asking questions. And the man just wanted to sleep just a little, right? Right, you know what I mean? And you know, they finally fall off to sleep. And he gets a few nods in, and he's like, you know what? I can't get to another day.
If I do not have time with Father, I've got to be filled up. I've got to. I won't have anything to give if I don't spend time. So he rose up early, went to a desert place, spent time. We say prayer, which is such a religious term. He spent time talking with his Father and allowed his Father to talk to him. He had intimate communion. He had breakfast with Papa and allowed him to fill him so that when the people were there, when they got up, he was already ready. Amen? He spent himself. This was not about him. It was about others, right? And so, you know, so this is, now let's apply this to this verse. We hear the word, which is the very nature of God, and it's supposed to produce in us the character of Christ, right? And yet, if we receive that word and yet don't do what he did and think that we're doing well, we're deceiving ourselves. Are you following? The good heart produces something, right? Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Will you have opportunities in your everyday life to do it? Sure you will. Of course you will. And does this require something that is a daily thing? Not necessarily. I mean, yes, in that you grab the opportunities that are presented to you, but at the same time, you're looking for opportunities. You create them, right? You see what I'm saying? You create them, and you spend yourself on other people. I'm telling you, one of the things that will keep you from being an unproductive heart is spending yourself on people, not on you. This is so very important. Ground begins to become very, very moldy and nasty and unworkable to grow things that are healthy in it when it's nothing but about itself. You know, some of the most healthy gardens have got different varieties of plants planted next to one another, and they synergistically work with one another. If you plant a field that's just filled with one thing, it takes constant maintenance because there is no synergy. There is no synergistic reaction between them and other plants. It's just one thing, so it keeps you working all the time. And there's a way in which that's a great example as well. But when you're talking about planting a garden in the human heart, you want to have a variety of things going on in there, all of them of God, right? Yeah. But if everything in your religious service is about you, about my faith for my needs and my this and my family and my, without spending yourself on the world, then you've deceived yourself. That soul's not saved, it's selfish. You know what I mean? All right, so we'll just end with that. Oh, Lord Jesus. You know, because he'll stir that in you. You know, and I don't think that largely it's a problem of desire for most Christians. I'm not saying you can't get to the point where you don't have desire and God's got to stir that up. I've been there too. But, you know, I think that for a lot of Christians, there's a desire when you begin to talk about these things, there's a stirring in them and they want to do it, but they're not sure how to do it and they're intimidated. And why are they intimidated? Because they've walked away. They're forgetful here. They don't believe who they are. They've forgotten something.
As you've been talking the last few minutes, the song, Tell Me Once Again.
Who I am.
Who I am.
That's right. Tell me who I am. God, you need to hear that regularly, don't you? Amen? Because, yeah. You know, the intimidation is a lie. It's telling you something's true about you that's not true about you. Or it's telling you to focus on something that is true about you rather than drawing from God. Are you weak? Sure you're weak. So was Paul. Did that keep him from doing? No. It was his reason for doing. Much gladly, therefore, I'll boast in my weakness, right? Because it's right there that the power of Christ is made strong in me. The lie is that's a reason not to do, when in fact, that's the reason to do. You're weak. That means you're perfect for the job. You're not loaded with you. You're coming in there with fear and trembling, fear and much trembling. And your speech and your preaching is not going to be with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and the power. So that their faith won't rest in you, but in the power of God. You are a perfect candidate if your knees are knocking. You know what I mean? You really are. If you feel disqualified, join the ranks. Paul was the same way. He talked about the fact that God is the one that made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. You notice he didn't point to his own ability. He didn't say, I worked hard to be in this position. He said, no, God made me sufficient as a minister. When I came to you, I didn't come with a bunch of highfalutin words and a bunch of confidence knowing and trying to proclaim the testimony of God, because I didn't know. I don't know how to save you any more than I know how to save myself, Paul says. All I know how to do is just go and be and let God do the doing through me. And if I don't do that, I'm a vine disconnected from my, I'm a branch disconnected from my vine. I'm not bearing fruit and I've deceived myself. I think I can have religion without doing. Amen? Yeah.